That was good singing of a good hymn. We're going to be reading a relevant passage of Scripture from Hebrews 4, verse 14, through to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 2. Before we read God's Word, let me quickly give a brief report of the meetings, the special meetings that Dr. Paisley had last week, this week that's just finished, in Indianapolis and also in Orlando. As you know, Wednesday evening, I was up with a few others from the church in Indianapolis for the constitution of the congregation there and the ordination to the ministry of our brother Randy Warland. Wisely, they did not seek to simply make the meeting as widely known as possible to get the biggest crowd as possible. They'd have had to have moved into another building if they were going to do that. I advised Randy they would be better to stay in their own building and let this be a meeting rather than simply one to let as many interested parties get to meet Dr. Paisley as possible, that it would be a meeting that would have a better impact on their own church and would introduce folk to the work in the building that they're meeting in. And that's the way they handled it. There were between 80 and 90 people in that little building, most of whom will be back, at least on special occasions. Some who would love to be there full time, at this point in time that can't be done. I was talking to one man, he said, my heart is here. There are reasons I can't be here all the time at the moment, but we're working toward that. It was a great sense of the Lord's presence, a very solemn meeting, and a good meeting. Dr. Paisley preached very well, and it seemed to be just the message that the Lord needed to have for the folk there. We hope to be able to get a copy of a video recording of the whole meeting, and in due course we will show it here. I'm sure that'll be it'll be an open meeting and everybody else can come. But that's something to thank the Lord for. My brother Mark Allison's staying on there. Dave Stair is up and he's staying on. Mark Fineout is there and staying on. Mark flew in from Calgary straight into Indianapolis. And Mark Allison was preaching Wednesday night and again, I believe, this morning in a Baptist church in Shelbyville, Brother Ed Moore's church. It's a very important church to be preaching in because Ed Moore is a very godly young man with a burden for souls and yet has a real grasp of Reformed doctrine and sees what it is that the churches need. He has an entree into many churches that a free Presbyterian wouldn't have, and he is very keen that any time any of us go up, we would preach for him. And in fact, he has told both Mark and myself that if we can take a week up there, he'll have us in Baptist churches all around the area. And he says, we're sitting in our churches with people who are baptized and they're not saved. He says, that's all there is to it. They're not saved. He says, I have many, many people in a fairly large Baptist church who are just not saved. They have been led through a decision mill and they know nothing of Christ. He's having a fruitful ministry and he's very interested in all the help that we can give him. He's been a big help to Randy. So Mark Allison's preaching there. Dave Stair is preaching in Chicago today. And he'd be delighted that Randy took the morning off. Since Mark Fineout's preaching for him this morning, he decided to take the morning off and go with Dave to Chicago. So he's going to be surrounded by preachers as he's there. And he asked prayer for the ministry there. So we had a good time and we believe there will be lasting fruit. Then Dr. Paisley flew down to Orlando on Thursday, preached there Thursday evening and Friday evening, and had excellent meetings. The Thursday meeting for the official opening of the new building there, they had over 90 people in the building, and on Friday evening they had about 115 people in at the service. Some people unsaved came, and the man, the realtor who sold the property was in, and John felt was very strongly under conviction of sin. The Lord seemed to be taking a real dealing with his heart. Many very good contacts were made people who didn't know that the church was there. Now I know that it's there and have come in and have expressed a desire to come back. So we trust that you'll be remembering the services today and in the days to come in Orlando and in Indianapolis. Jeff Bannister sends his regards from Chicago, and he's looking forward to getting Dr. Paisley out to Chicago. Dr. Paisley's very interested in going. I'm very interested in making sure that the arrangements for that meeting would be right. Chicago is not Indianapolis. That's mafia country. And if you're from Chicago, you'll just have to bear with that, because during the recent election, Sandy Bannister was saying she was shocked that in Greenville she was used to politicians saying evil things about each other. But up there it came to gunfights. I didn't read too much about that in Greenville, the Greenville Piedmont, or hear anything down here. But given that sort of atmosphere and a very large Southern Irish contingent, I would certainly want to make sure that our meetings were well arranged when Dr. Paisley would go to be preaching in Chicago. But he's gung-ho to go. He has been greatly impressed with what he has seen of our young men and the work they're doing, and is going home to give a good report, and you never know, we may be able to raise so much more support for them from over there. Don't hold your breath on that, but at least he's going to try. So we had a good time, and we look forward to better things. We also got good news from North Carolina. My brother Reggie told me that on his way back from Indianapolis, he was able to call in to finish the contractual arrangements for the new building for the church in Winston-Salem. That contract is now signed. It's with their attorneys, at least the church's attorneys up there, and all the final signing should be through this week. So we're looking forward to some special meetings to get the services underway in the new building they have in Winston-Salem. So the Lord's blessing, and I trust that these services in all these places will constantly be on your heart and in your prayers. I did mention our brother Horace Driggers. Horace has been staying down near Charleston. Is that right? Charlotte? No, Charleston. I always get those two places mixed up. I was to go and meet Dr. Paisley once in Columbia, and in Charlotte, and I ended up in Columbia. I got these places mixed up. So you can see, I think he's near Charleston, however, and was taken into hospital again, and the doctors weren't over pleased with his condition, but seemed mostly to be simply needing oxygen, and couldn't get it, and couldn't receive it, but they're working on him, and they hope that he'll be able to be back home sometime soon, but still, getting very old and frail, and his folks down there at times thought that he was on the point of death. So you may remember him and them in your prayers. Let me draw to your attention that thanks to the good work of Steve and Mary Christopher, we have now to hand, produced by a publisher in Northern Ireland, a book from the messages, the studies that I conducted here some years back on the Beatitudes. We have called the book Throned in Highest Bliss. The publisher has put on Unlocking the Secret of the Beatitudes and How to Live Above the Circumstances of Life, really applying the gospel and the Beatitudes to all these various areas. There are 14 chapters in the book. There are copies available. We like to have these around Christmas time, and then, of course, it helps you to get Christmas presents out and helps us to get the books out. If you want to get a copy, my wife isn't here this morning, should be here tonight, but isn't with us this morning. Frank is standing in for her. We're going to see if he, after all those years with Bob Jones, has really learned to write and keep numbers. And if not, I'm going to have a session with Bob Jones Jr. and Bob Jones III and anybody else I can get to claim a full refund for umpteen years in all those schools. But anyway, there are a few of them on the stand in the hallway of the church if you'd like to have a look at them. And if you want to get one or more, you'd see Frank. We're giving, again, as we normally do, the discount that we can from the publishers over there. It's not as much as it should be because we've got to add air freight. The book is $6 with all the discount we can give you. And if you would like to get a copy, we don't sell them on the Lord's Day. We're not looking for your money on the Lord's Day. But you can certainly pick them up when you're here, and we'll chase you for the money later. The book is with us, so we trust that you'll get copies as you desire. See Frank. Usually says see Joan, but he has taken over, and he'll help you to get those this morning. Now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through to chapter 5, verse 2. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. This morning we continue the series of studies in Hebrews 4:16, and we come back again to the word boldly. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Last Lord's Day, you may recollect that I was following my wife's advice and taking the sermon in two parts, so that I only preached what should have been the introduction. I'll not name our brother Bill, but he came to me afterwards and said, take your wife's advice more often, because it works better for me. Well, I'll not promise to take her advice all the time, but we're coming to the second part, where we think again of coming boldly to the throne of grace. You remember that the Apostle John said that perfect love casteth out fear. And the fear there is a deep dread. Perfect love casteth out fear. The Apostle went on to say, God is love. And therefore, he casts out fear, that awful dread that would otherwise burden our approach to him, whether in prayer or when we leave this world and our souls are launched out into eternity. Because of God's perfect love for us, we have no dread of God. According to Scripture, God is our Father. We are His children. He has granted to us the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And in the using of the Abba, Father, we are using the most intimate, the most endearing expression that a child can use in confidently coming to his Father, so that we, as the children of God, can come, we can approach our Father freely and confidently. As Hebrews 10 puts it, we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, through the new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through his flesh. Now, last Lord's Day, we pointed out that this boldness, this confidence that a Christian has, is free from irreverence. It is free from arrogance. It is free from presumption. And it is free from brashness. We noted that there is a boldness which is most unbiblical and brings no blessing. And I fear that much of what passes for boldness in praying and in claiming, there is a great movement in the charismatics today, and it has spilled over into the Reformed camp, and it has there taken on a much more theological guise, but it is basically the same thing. Name it and claim it. Wealth theology, prosperity theology, and it masquerades under the guise of Christian boldness, but in reality it is most carnal brashness and does not have attendant upon it anything of the blessing of God. Now, having seen that there is an unbiblical boldness and that there is a biblical boldness, I want us to proceed and consider from our text this morning and from our Bible reading the basis of our boldness, the basis of true Christian confidence. Now, the context in which Hebrews 4:16 is led gives us four great foundations, four biblical bases of our boldness. I want to be as simple and straightforward as I can, because I think this is basically a very simple and straightforward passage of Scripture. First of all, we have a great high priest. That is the first ground of our confidence before God. We read this in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, and let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. So the first ground of Christian confidence and biblical boldness is our great high priest. Now, this book of Hebrews is a book that is intent upon leading Christians into the deep things of God. A little later in chapter 6, Paul is about to say, leaving the first principles, getting away from the shallow water of things that every Christian ought to know, let us proceed to perfection. Let us go on to full maturity. Let us launch out into the deep. Now, what is the great deep? What is the great fullness of maturity of which Paul is speaking? It is not some new theory of sanctification. It is not some holiness notion of a deeper life. It is not some charismatic notion of some spine-tingling experience. The deep things of God of which Paul is speaking all center around the Melchizedek priesthood of Jesus Christ. And when Paul talks to us about getting on into the deep things, coming to a wonderfully mature experience of Christ, he is talking about us getting to know what it means to have a great high priest. Now, as we have read this morning in chapter 5, every priest, and certainly every high priest, must have certain things. First of all, he must have a sacrifice. Before God, a priest without a sacrifice is absolutely powerless and apostate. A priest has no approach to God except in the blood of a slain victim. The Old Testament priests had their altars reeking with the blood of the animals, of bulls, of goats, of oxen, and of sheep. But our great high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, does not come with the blood of bulls and of goats, but he comes with the blood of his own sacrifice, for he, as well as being priest, is also victim. He is the lamb for sinners slain.
And so he comes, our great high priest, and he presents his sacrifice. On the ground of that sacrifice, those for whom it is made are perfectly acceptable. The great truth of the sacrifice is that the shed blood placates the wrath of God. It puts away the anger of an offended deity. It meets every just demand of the broken law. That sinless victim is lifted up to God in place of the sinful offender. And because God is pleased with the sweet savor, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 5 and 2, because he is pleased with the sweet savor of that sacrifice, the sinner for whom it is made is as acceptable to God as the sacrifice itself. Our great high priest has entered into the holiest, bearing with him the mighty virtue and value of his own infinitely precious sacrifice. Is the sacrifice of Christ acceptable to God? Is the blood of Christ welcome in heaven? Is the person of the Lamb welcome at the throne of God? Then, thank God, equally acceptable are all those for whom that sacrifice is made and for whom that blood has been accepted. We have boldness because we have a great high priest with a sacrifice. But the sacrifice is only one thing that the high priest must have. It is the most important thing, but with it go various others. We will note from all our Bible reading, chapter 4, verse 15, and then chapter 5 and verse 2, that the high priest must have sympathy. Verse 15 of chapter 4, we do not have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. I never like to read that verse as it stands, because true though it is, I think it misses the point. The word yet is italicized. You get the impression from reading the verse as it stands in our authorized version that all that is being said is that the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in every way as we are, the difference being that he didn't sin. Now that's true, but it's not the whole truth. The words without sin, their consistent meaning, it's the translation of one Greek word, and the consistent meaning of that is sinless or sinlessly. The Lord Jesus Christ was in all points tempted like as we are, but sinlessly tempted. What does that mean? It means that the Lord Jesus was tempted in every way that any man could be tempted from the outside. But there was no root of sin within him. He said, "The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." When the devil comes against you and me, he comes from the outside, but he also comes from the inside. There is something within us that responds to the stimulus to sin from the outside. There is an old nature within us. There is an old man. There is an ungodliness within us by nature. There is something in every one of us that would throw open the doors of our heart and say, "Welcome to the devil and welcome to sin." Thank God there was no such thing in Christ. He was tempted, but yet without sin, because he was not only sinless, he was impeccably sinless. He not only did not sin, but he could not sin. It was impossible for our God and Savior to be overcome of sin. The Bible says it's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for Christ to lie. It's impossible for Christ to sin. Some people then say, well, his temptations couldn't have been very real. They must have been unreal.
And I wonder what would lead to that sort of convoluted stupidity. It doesn't follow.
Actually, if you want to look at this in mathematical terms, I was never much of a mathematician. I could just hardly even balance the checkbook. That's why I married somebody who trained in that, and she does it for me. But even a dumb mathematician or non-mathematician could understand this. You will find that the strength of a temptation is in inverse proportion to a person's susceptibility. Now let me put that in other words. It doesn't take much temptation to booze to get a drunkard to take drink. It doesn't take much temptation to immorality to get a lecherous man to fall into fornication. But think of the strength of temptation that it took against Joseph. Think of the constancy. Think of the strength. Think of the subtlety that went into the temptation of Joseph to get him to fall into immorality. And yet, because God had endowed him with a strong character against it, he didn't and he wouldn't fall. Now, it's not true of Joseph to say that he couldn't fall. There's not one man who can't fall. But the stronger the internal resolve against a sin, the stronger the temptation that is exerted from the outside toward that sin. Now when you come to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, where you have an absolute internal resolve against him, because of his divine nature, you don't have a weakening of the temptation. From the outside, you have a strengthening. There is only a fool that would consider the awful agony of mind and body the Lord Jesus endured in the wilderness of temptation and later in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then say that these were less than real. An impregnable fortress may be bombarded from without, even though it will not fall. So it was in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a sacrifice. He was tempted and absolutely sinless. But he can have sympathy with those who are tempted. Here's the miracle of the gospel. Naturally, we would think, a God who is above sin, who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, in whose eyes the very heavens are unclean, such a God could not accept me unless I am absolutely sinless. Well, I hear then he has provided a sinless victim, a sinless substitute, and he accepts me in him. Yet still, when I come to pray, isn't this something that the devil puts into our minds constantly? Isn't it a battle we fight when we come to pray? How can I come to God? How can I approach him when even after I'm saved I feel him in so many ways? I am so unworthy. I'm tempted and I fall. How can I ever approach God? The answer is that here's the miracle. That he who is absolute deity, yet is true humanity. And he was tempted. He knows what it is to struggle. He knows what it is to battle the devil. He knows what it is to be in physical and mental weakness. Let us never forget, I cannot plumb the depths of the statements of the Holy Ghost here. But Christ was crucified through weakness. There was a tremendous weakening of the body and of the mind. There was a real humanity in Christ. And when he was tempted, it was a sore and bitter battle. He understands all about our struggles. He understands the battles that we have to go through.
We can approach God confidently because we have a great high priest who has sympathy for us.
But you know, a high priest who has only got sympathy wouldn't be much use to us. You know what it is, many a time when you're going through tough times, there are problems, there are vexations of spirit, and somebody comes along to sympathize with you. Sometimes their sympathy actually can make you feel worse. Very often you've been in the position yourself, you sympathize with your children or with other members of your family or friends, and there's so much that you would like to do, but you can do nothing. So sympathy in itself is not the answer, but we have a great high priest who has a sacrifice, who is sinless, who has sympathy, but thank God he has infinite strength. And he can not only sympathize with us, but he can actually undergird us with his mighty strong hand. We can say the eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He bears us up so that the billows and the waves of time and its troubles can never overflow us. He it is who says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you go through those rivers, they will not overflow you. He says, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed. I am thy God. I will deliver you. Thank God he has strength. And he is always crowned with success. The great thing about the work of Christ, whether it is the aspect of his incarnation, or of his obedience in life, or of his atonement at the cross, or of his resurrection, or of his intercession, and indeed his coming again. The great thing that marks every stage in the work of Christ is absolute success. The Lord Jesus doesn't try to do anything. He does it. Now, I realize there are times we talk about God trying to teach us this and God trying to do the other thing, and there are times when such inexact language may be pardoned. But it is inexact. And if you want to carry it to its ultimate, it's heretical. God doesn't try to do anything. He simply does it. The Lord Jesus Christ never set out to do something that he couldn't do. The Lord Jesus didn't start to do something that he couldn't finish. Everything that he has ever set out to do has been stamped with absolute success. And it's true of his intercession at the right hand of God for us. Now you put all this together. We have a great high priest. What then is to keep us from the throne of God? What is to keep us from making a bold approach, a confident entrance to the throne room of heaven? We have a great high priest. Second thing, very closely allied to that, is that our high priest appears for us in glory. Now I'm going to be very, at least I hope, going to be very quick with this, very simple. He has passed into the heavens. I have pointed out before that the verb means literally is passed through the heavens. He has ascended through all principalities and powers, all oppositions of men and of devils, and he has gone right to the right hand of God. In other words, when you see that we have a great high priest who's now in heaven, nothing on earth is difficult to Christ. Nothing on earth is overwhelming to Christ. Now, that's not true of you and me. You and I are surrounded by difficulties. You and I are surrounded by our own inabilities. We're vexed at times and we're frustrated at times. There are things that overwhelm us. And these things that are difficult to us and overwhelm us always somehow or other come between us and the Lord. You ever notice that? If you have a headache, it's hard to pray. If you have a stomachache, it's hard to pray. If your foot hurts, it's hard to pray. Now, here's the thing. You may have a sore foot. You can still eat, but you can't pray. You ever notice that? Your stomach may be aching. You can still go to work, but you can't pray. We
We all find this all of a suddenly. Whatever is going wrong in the mind or the body, whatever pressure there is in the home, whatever pressure there is in the business, whatever pressure there is in our relationships, everything suddenly comes down to have an effect upon our enjoyment of the Lord. And the devil will use anything, and our flesh will go along with it, to keep us out of the presence of God, to take away our boldness, to destroy our confidence, to destroy our enjoyment of what we have and are in Jesus Christ. What we need to recognize in those times is that the things that are difficult to us are not a bit difficult to the Lord. And the Lord doesn't hear us because we can put great words together. The Lord doesn't hear us because we have some wonderful physical or mental feeling. Now, He can give those things, but the Lord hears us because there is one who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. He has triumphed. He has laid every foe low in the dust. He has entered into the holy place. As I pointed out, He has taken with Him a sacrifice. As we were singing this morning, we have a perfect plea. It is the same plea that Christ has. He is lifting up His blood. I can't understand why in so many areas, even in fundamental churches, there has come to be an antipathy to the view that the Lord Jesus Christ is pleading the merit of His blood. I have read well-known and some surprising examples, actually, of fundamentalist preachers who say this is but a carryover of the Roman Catholic Church's theology of an incomplete atonement. Absolute and utter nonsense. The Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest. He shed His blood. And when the high priest shed the blood, He then brought the blood within the veil. That's what Christ has done. And Hebrews 12 makes it very clear that that's what He has done. He has with Him a perfect plea. That blood speaks better things for us than the blood of Abel. Hugh Martin, great Scottish preacher and theologian, said that there is always a therefore in the intercession of Christ. He comes to the Father and He says, Father, here are the terms of Your covenant. Here is My blood shed in fulfillment of those terms. Therefore, answer regarding My people. He cannot be denied. Now there He is in glory, and all He is and does in heaven is for us. He has passed through the heavens for us. He has taken His seat at the right hand of God for us. He is lifting up the merit of His blood for us. He is undeniably making His request and acting as our advocate. He is doing it all for us. His merit and His intercession avail for us. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Here is the basis, the groundwork of our boldness, that in God's presence there is one who is appearing for us. Going back to the words of our text, we will see that we have boldness for another reason, and that is that God Himself invites us to come near to Him. One of the big issues, if you read theologians in this, you'll discover how true this remark is. One of the big issues in this matter of prayer and approaching God is our warrant in prayer. For example, there are Reformed people who do not believe in praying for sinners to be saved. They say we have no warrant to pray for sinners to be saved. In fact, there is a Reformed church here in the United States that has quite recently established a base in Northern Ireland. Very interesting we disciplined the student minister some years ago because of sin. Put him out.
And he's been picked up by another reform group who were desperate to have some representation in Ireland and couldn't get it any other way. That little group split again. Sinners will always be sinners. And this American group now has a base in Northern Ireland. What a pernicious and evil system it is. Calvinistic to the core. Now, I speak as a Calvinist, but I have no hesitation in saying I would rather be an Arminian from the soles of my feet to the crown of my head than to be with that bunch. I know a man in Northern Ireland who was one of the greatest prayer warriors I have ever known. A man who took days and nights to wait upon God. And when this bunch got their hands on him, they have transformed him. He doesn't believe in praying anymore. He doesn't believe in it. You don't pray for sinners. You don't pray for revival. You don't pray for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This man can look back over the years. I have done a long interview with him when he was in high office in Northern Ireland. He could look back over the years and with joy he could trace the hand of God in answering prayer. And he himself could give us testimony as to how he was saved in answer to prayer, how he was made into a man of prayer, and how God moved in his hometown to the salvation of countless hundreds of souls. He was in prayer meetings, and I was in some of the same prayer meetings, when heaven shook earth. But now he doesn't believe in praying anymore. They say, we have no warrant. I tell you, my friend, it's a lie. We have a warrant. The warrant is the very word of invitation. Let us come with confidence. Let us come boldly. As I pointed out, the word boldly means let us come with freedom of expression. Man, how are you going to pray with boldness if every time you open your mouth the devil can make you believe, well, God doesn't want me to pray for my family. He doesn't want me to pray for my children. He doesn't want me to pray for my neighbors. There's not much freedom of speech there. I would put it to you as a proposition I'd be willing to defend from Scripture. That what God has promised to the individual or to the church is a fit subject for prayer. When God promises His people that He has a special covenant of promise for their children, then those Christians can come and they can plead that God will fulfill His promise and give them grace to fulfill their conditions and see their children saved. When God promises His church revival, then His church has the right to come and lift up that promise and plead that God will send revival. We have a warrant to pray. And I tell you, the theology that puts men off from praying is not a theology born in heaven. It is a philosophy born in hell. We have a warrant to pray. And the sooner we get away from this arrant nonsense, this devilish wickedness that comes masquerading as the old Protestant Reformed religion, that keeps men from praying, the sooner we get away from it, the better. I want to tell you, our Protestant forefathers were men of prayer. John Calvin went to Geneva. He prevailed with God in prayer. When Martin Luther was in the midst of the battle, he prevailed with God in prayer. When the great reformer Knox labored before God, he felt he had to see Scotland saved, or it would kill him if he didn't see it. He was a man of prayer. And I tell you, it is a travesty of the Reformed religion. It is an insult to the memory of the martyrs. And most of all, it is a blasphemy against our God to say that God's people do not have the warrant boldly to pray. Away with prayerlessness. Prayerlessness is always bad. But it becomes blasphemously bad when the excuse for it is a so-called Reformed theology. Our God says, let us come boldly. We have the warrant to pray. This is not presumption. It is the will of God that we draw near. The atonement has reconciled us to God. It has removed everything that could keep us away from God. Let us therefore come near. And in coming near to God, we will find the freedom to plead. I tell you, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. There are people who get close to God in personal fellowship, and they can pray in an absolute certainty of knowing the will of God. It is no mere enthusiasm. It is no mere presumption. But the Spirit of God will use the Word of God to enlighten the minds of the people of God. Let them pray with freedom. If you don't know anything about that, don't mock it in other people. What we have today in our churches is a bunch of ministers who have never experienced much of Christ. We have a bunch of theologians that have learned their theology from books, and they know nothing of the living reality and blessing and joy of a close fellowship with Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, we need to be praying that we will get so close to the great heart of our God that our heart will beat in unison with His. We will know His will, and we'll obtain His will. That's how the world has been moved. That's how the great worldwide missionary movement won its millions for Jesus Christ. That's how, again, we will experience the fruit of this boldness. The basis of it is we have a great high priest. He's now appearing in glory for us. And as He is there pleading for us, God invites us to come near. And the final thing, something I've somewhat anticipated, the final thing is, as we come, He supports us with exceeding great and precious promises. He says, come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I will probably come back to those words for a separate study if the Lord wills and leads. But for the moment, let me point out, there is a promise involved there of mercy. You never reach the stage where you don't need the mercy of God. God's mercy is His expression of His goodness, constantly poured out in a giving attitude. As in keeping with all His covenant engagements, He gives and He gives and He gives, alleviating the misery that would otherwise be the portion of us, His people here on earth. There's mercy, and there's grace to help. I think it's interesting. Theologians draw the distinction that mercy addresses our needs considered as miserable. Grace addresses our needs when we're considered as guilty. What we need is not mercy to help. What we need is grace to help. Because what hinders us is a sense of sin. What hinders us in the time of need is a sense of shame, a sense of unworthiness. We need to be brought afresh to the fountain filled with blood. And we need to see in the mercy of God His covenant fulfilled and this giving attitude. And we need to see in that fountain filled with blood the grace of God that has destroyed our guilt, removed our sin, brought us nigh to Him in a perfect reconciliation. There is mercy and there is grace to help in the time of need. In other words, there is no need here on earth that is not best faced in and through prayer. Whatever your need, pray. Now, of course, everybody says that. But there's not one Christian in 100 really believes it. Prayer is usually an act of desperation. Prayer is usually a talking to themselves.
Do you ever notice yourself doing that? Prayer is far from this bold and confident and joyous approach to the throne of God, getting right into the immediate presence of God, obtaining the ear of God, and being assured that God will answer for our good and His glory. But whatever our need, it is best addressed in and through prayer. And as you face your need, the Lord has a promise to meet you in that need. Now listen, I am not saying the Lord has a promise to meet that need. That is true, but I am deliberately saying He has a promise to meet you in that need. God does not promise to keep me alive on this earth forever. God does not promise that every time I have a physical need, He is going to meet that need by removing the illness or whatever. He may do that, and we can certainly cry to Him to do it according to His will. But whether I live or whether I die, He has a promise to meet me in that need. He has a promise that He will meet my real need. And that need is always Jesus Christ. A sight of the Savior. An experience of the glory. A fellowship with the Son. There's grace to help in every time of need. Therefore, let us come boldly. Now it's imperative that God's people perceive the foundation, the ground, the basis of their boldness. If you understand this, it will remove the dread that so often keeps you from praying. It will remove the timidity. It will give you freedom to express your heart's desire to God. It will take away the hindrances to prayer and to fellowship. Listen, my friend, you can become a warrior in the place of prayer. You can, with such boldness, approach God that you, not some great person somewhere else, but you. But you say, preacher, I'm not this, I'm not that, I'm not, I don't care what you're not. I'm telling you, you can become mighty in the place of prayer. How? Basically by recognizing in faith the ground of Christian confidence. Getting your feet on that ground. And not moving away from it. We have a great high priest. Let us come boldly. He is now in glory interceding on my behalf. Let us therefore come boldly. God gives me a personal warrant to come. He invites me, yea, He commands me to come. Let us come boldly. He surrounds my coming with great and precious promises. Therefore, let us take them and come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. I wonder, my friend, what has been hindering you? I think there are people here who have felt hindered at the throne of grace. In fact, every one of us must say, yes, there are times when the hindrances are so great, what various hindrances we meet. When we approach the mercy seat, do you not see they're dealt with today? And God has made His word very simple and very clear to encourage us to pray. If you have lost out in prayer, then you'll lose out everywhere else. Oh, to get back to the throne. There is a way back. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is a way back. Make sure you take it today. Maybe you're in this meeting and you're not even sealed. You wonder, is there any approach for me to the throne of grace? My friend, you have a warrant to come. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, let him come. Well, do you thirst for Christ? Then come. Jesus said, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. If you will come, He'll save you. You have a warrant to come, if you will. May God give you a will to come. If I can help you in the things of God, whether you're unsaved or whether you're a backslider, running through great problems, I'd be glad to help you. I'd be glad to take the time as the others leave to open up the scriptures and seek to point you to the throne of grace. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Write it indelibly upon the fleshy tables of our heart. O God, we thank thee for this throne of grace to which we can come. We thank thee for the great high priest through whom we can come. We thank thee for the boldness with which we can approach thee. Lord, we pray, make us a praying people. Make us a people who truly take this warrant to pray seriously, and who prove the promises. We want revival. Lord, we want a personal reviving. We want to know victory over sin. We want to see a great soul-winning ministry. We want to see the unsaved brought under the sound of thy word and made to tremble at thy voice and made new creatures in Christ by the regenerating activity of the Holy Spirit. O God, our Father, we long to see thee move with spiritual grace and power, and we pray that thou wilt do it. Hear our prayer. Part us with thy very richest blessing, and let the beauty of the Lord be upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.